We're turning this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll read a very few verses together, scattered verses, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, moving on to the opening verses of chapter 3, and then a couple of verses in chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. First verse only in chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Chapter 3, the first two verses. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In chapter 4, verses 17 and 23. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these scattered verses from the Gospel of Matthew for his own name's sake. You can't help but have to pay attention when you open a Bible at the arrangement of its books. Both Old and New Testaments are arranged not chronologically, but theologically. I'm not getting into the Old Testament this morning at all, but in the New Testament, this certainly has great importance. For instance, when we start with the historical part of the New Testament, we find there are four gospel narratives, four individual, independent records of the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people wonder why there should be four books at the beginning of the New Testament telling what they conceive to be essentially the same story. Why is there not one exhaustive chronological biography of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is very simple. And it's this, that these books were inspired of the Spirit of God and written by these human penmen to fulfill specific needs, to be addressed to real people in real situations who had a particular need for some specific aspect or theme of thought concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be emphasized to them. It may, though I certainly have grave doubts about this, it may have made the dry academic study of the intellectuals somewhat less speculative than it has been had there been one continuous biography. I say I'm doubtful of that because the characters I'm thinking about would concoct something that wasn't there anyway. That's what they've been doing for quite a number of centuries now. But the personal appeal of the Gospels would have been lost. Remember that these books, then, were taken by God, directed specifically to groups of people, and they are what theologians call apologetic in nature. They are setting out not to give necessarily a strict chronology. At times, these Gospels do follow chronology. At other times, they're not interested in chronology. They are setting out a very clear theme or line of thought that is meant to convey the particular truth that is needful to people in particular situations. You'll find, therefore, that each gospel has its particular aspect of Christ that it wants to present. Now, let me just say right up front, the gospel, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or whether later it's the exposition of Paul, or of James, or of Peter, the gospel is always essentially Christ. We can't emphasize that enough. You read these gospel narratives, the main figure is Christ. Who he is, what he did, what he said. His interpretation of the Old Testament, his application of the Old Testament. Everything centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest failure of the modern church, and it doesn't really matter a lot whether you're talking about evangelicals or new evangelicals or fundamentalists or sometimes even liberals. They come down to this common level of failure. That Jesus Christ is included almost only by implication. It seems to be beneath the dignity of preachers nowadays to do what the great preachers of church history have always done, and that is faithfully to go through the book and expound the scriptures concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. I have had people come to me and say that they have sat for 20 years in a fundamentalist church and they have never heard one exposition of one major doctrine of the Christian faith. Oh, they have heard them referred to. They have never known what it is for a preacher to take the great doctrine, say, of the atonement of Christ and work through it and preach it and lay it out in all its biblical purity and fullness. Is it any wonder that we have Christians who don't know the victory and the virtue of Christian living? Is it any wonder that we have Christians whose only motivation is guilt? They don't know what it is to live on the level of the New Testament because they have never had the Christ of the New Testament expounded to them. So right up front we notice that the gospel is Christ. He's not there by implication. He is there in expression, up front, and right throughout every stratum of the truth that is here laid before us. Now, with Christ as the theme, each of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is guided by the Spirit of God to take his own peculiar angle on the great subject of Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, which was originally targeted toward Palestinian Jews, the Gospel of Matthew presents Christ as the King of Israel. The Gospel of Mark presents him as the servant of Jehovah. And you'll see that the very details of how the Gospel commences and how it continues, there's a very real difference between Matthew and Mark. One is setting forth a king. The other is setting forth a servant. Then in the Gospel of Luke, he is presented as the Son of Man. And then in the Gospel of John, he is presented as the Logos, the Word, the Son of God from all eternity. Now this fourth one actually gives us the reason for the other three. Unless Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then nothing that Matthew, Mark, or Luke has to say is of any value. That's a bold and bald statement, but it's true nonetheless. If he be not what John says he is, then he cannot be what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say he is. It's because he is God manifested in the flesh, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because of that, these other three are true, because he's the Son of God. He is the King who translates us out of the kingdom of darkness into his own glorious kingdom of light and love and liberty. Because he is the Son of God, he is the servant of Jehovah who has fully obeyed the law of God, satisfied the justice of God, met the demands of God, and reconciled our souls to God. Because he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, as Luke presents him, the Savior of the world. Now today, I want us to consider the Gospel of Matthew. I know that that sends chills up and down a few spines. I have been known to spend an hour on a word. And if I take a 28 chapter gospel, well, we could all be here until the snow that they're forecasting actually comes, about 1995. So I know that you're scared, but you really don't have to be. I'm going to take the Gospel of Matthew to draw your attention to its specific and special theme. And that's conveyed to us in various ways and in various places. In chapter 3, verse 2, for instance, John the Baptist says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As soon as the Lord Jesus started preaching, verse 17, from that time he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." An interesting note here that the phrase "the kingdom of heaven" appears nowhere else but in Matthew's gospel. The other gospels do not speak of the kingdom of heaven in so many words. I don't want to get off my track at all, but you can dismiss just by reading your Bible and seeing what Matthew says over against what the other gospels say. You can dismiss the notion of the dispensationalists that the kingdom of heaven is different from the kingdom of God, which is different from the kingdom of my Father, which is different from thy kingdom, which is different from my kingdom, which is different from the kingdom that is everlasting. All that there is just so much nonsense that ties up Christians in knots. It is one kingdom with various points of emphasis. But the kingdom of heaven is unique to this book. The word kingdom appears some 50 times in the Gospel of Matthew. So you're meant to take note of it. This is not some little thing slipped in by a side door. This is the main theme of the book. So the central theme and teaching then of the book of Matthew concerns the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, and the response that it demands from you and me. So that's what we're going to think about this morning. The kingdom of heaven, or of God, and the response that it demands from you and me. The chapter 1 of Matthew introduces us to the manifestation of the king. You can write over chapter 1 of Matthew, "The king is born." Now let me sum it up very quickly. Verse 1, "He is the son of David." Then, "He is the son of Abraham." And then from verse 18 through to 25, "He is the son of Mary." Now, since I'm preaching in the whole of Matthew, I can't stop to talk about all those in detail. Otherwise, I would fulfill your worst fears as to length. The son of David. That's his royal lineage. He is the son of Abraham. That brings him right back to the father of the nation of Israel. And as Paul says, to the father of all the faithful. And he's the son of Mary. That is his virgin birth. Now at once, we see that if you put these three things together, the king and his kingdom stand in a very particular relationship to God's word. The reference to David and Abraham, and indeed concerning the birth of Christ, the reference in the latter part of the chapter to the prophecy of Isaiah, all remind us of his relation to God's word. So the king and his kingdom relate to God's word. Then you'll remember that both with Abraham and with David, God entered into a special gracious covenant. So the king and his kingdom stand related to God's covenant. And obviously to God's people. Now let's put them all together. The king comes to fulfill the word of God. Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets." I have not come to destroy, I have come to fulfill. And I want to just suggest it to you as a matter of thought, that it doesn't matter what system of theology a man adopts, whether it's rationalistic or evangelical, if it is based ultimately on such a division of the Old and the New Testament as to make one essentially the enemy of the other, or to make one so diametrically different in essence from the other. He is missing the whole point of the message of Jesus Christ. There is one thing that ties the Old and the New Testament together. This is nothing new. I am not saying anything that's the result of my particular investigation or scholarship. I think of way back in the 4th century, the great Augustine, the North African bishop, probably one of the greatest theologians of any age. Augustine was the first one to coin the little phrase that has taken on various tiny differences, but it means the same thing. The New Testament is enfolded in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is unfolded in the New Testament. And that recognizes that central to the whole Bible is the person and work of Jesus Christ. What is the first great prophecy of the Bible? Genesis 3:15, it is the prophecy of the virgin born Redeemer, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head, and who in doing so would feel the serpent bruise his heel. And in that first messianic promise, you have the great statement of the truth that Jesus Christ, from Genesis to Revelation, is the sum and the substance of the expression of God to man. God has never said anything to any man about any subject without it standing in direct, definite, and essential relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You go through this Gospel of Matthew and you find that there is this constant reference that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. This, remember, was written to Jews. The Jews had the scriptures of the Old Testament. And what Matthew was out to prove was that Jesus Christ was not like the other supposed messiahs. He was not a self-appointed messiah. He was not someone who was there to lead them astray. He was not on a political mission. He was not a self-seeker. Jesus said, all that came before me were thieves and robbers. Matthew is out to emphasize, this is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. And if you reject Christ, the Old Testament must be a dead book to you. And see what has happened to Judaism. For 2,000 years now, without Christ, the Old Testament must be denied. And we have Jewish rabbis today spending all their incredible talent and their linguistic ability in the Hebrew language trying to prove that the Old Testament doesn't mean what every ancient Jewish rabbi knew that it meant, in case it would lead their people to embrace Jesus Christ. So a Jewish rabbi can go to Isaiah 53 and see no suffering Messiah. They've come up with all sorts of figments of the imagination to try and distort what ancient Jewish scholars knew was there. You see, you can't believe the Old Testament without believing Christ. And listen, you can't believe Christ without believing the Old Testament. He fulfills the Word. Then the king comes to establish God's covenant. Here's the reference to David and the reference to Abraham. And again, the idea is of the unity of both the testaments. But more than that, the idea is, and this is critical to the whole Bible, not only to Matthew, that God always deals with men in the terms of a covenant. We're going to see in just a moment how that works out. God never deals with any man in and of himself in isolation. He either deals with you in Adam under the covenant of works, or he deals with you in Christ under the covenant of grace. He comes to fulfill the covenant. When you start in the book of Genesis and go right through the Bible, you have what's unfolding there in ever-increasing clarity. The covenant of grace, administered in various ways according to the times in which the people lived, until Paul could say in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. And then the king comes to rescue and to rule God's people. Notice the emphasis on the names here. And if you go right on down, You find this is a chapter of names because Jesus Christ the King comes to rescue and to rule the people of God, the Israel of God. There's an emphasis here on the nation of Israel. David was king of Israel. Abraham was the root of the nation of Israel. Those people, especially Calvinists, and I speak as a Calvinist, who want to interpret the Bible to cut the nation of Israel out from any current involvement or interest in God's great program for the climax of the ages, I think they're missing the whole point of Scripture. You would have to be blind indeed to read Romans 11 and say God has no future for the nation of Israel. And I am firmly convinced that Genesis 12, for instance, God's great covenant with Abraham has never seen its ultimate fulfillment for the nation of Israel. And woe betide the nation that would fly in the face of it. Every Hitler and every little Hitler will find that though they may for a while be the scourge of God upon a Christ-rejecting nation, yet they will be scourged by God. Be careful. A little poetic, not great poetry, but it's easy for me to remember, and that makes it good poetry. Line or two said, how odd of God to choose the Jew. And there's an awful lot of little Nazis that say, yes, how odd of God. Well, God in this, if I may say it reverently, God can be as odd as he wants, if that's what you count oddness. But he has chosen the Jew. There is a future, and there is a message, and there is an outreach to the nation of Israel. Chapter 10, Jesus Christ makes this clear. He says, you go not to the way of the Gentiles, but to the Jews. At that time, the Jews only. But then, beyond the Jews, because the Jews are not the only Israel. In fact, all Jews are not even in Israel. You could be a Jew and not be a true Israelite. He is not an Israelite who has circumcision in the flesh, or who has read the law, or who has had his bar mitzvah, or who has climbed to some great position in the Jewish religion. That does not make him a Jew indeed. A Jew indeed is the one who, Paul says, has his heart circumcised. That is, he has been regenerated. He has been made a new creature in Jesus Christ. He has been justified by faith, by the grace of God. That is a true Israelite. And ultimately, the Israel of God goes away beyond the confines of the Jewish nation. We are the Israel of God, Paul tells us. The universal church of Christ. And so the Gospel of Matthew, directed to Palestinian Jews, breaks the bounds of Judaism. And you'll notice how in chapter 2, he says the wise men from the east came. The magi, they came. Gentiles, they came. Because the gospel is for the world. Then again, the Lord Jesus in chapter 8, having healed the centurion's servant, he says, many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. So, this is a universal gospel. It's interesting that in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus says, go and teach what? All Jews? No, sir. Go and teach all nations. And it's the same message whether it's for the Jews or for the Gentiles. And it's the same message in every age until Jesus Christ comes again, according to Matthew chapter 28. And it's interesting that Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels that uses the word church. I would love to have time to spend to show you the significance of that. I have here a study Bible that has the notes in it by such an ultra-dispensationalist that most dispensationalists dare touch them. I use it because of many good things in it. I can never recommend it because of so much nonsense in the notes. But according to this great scholar, and he is a great scholar, man I highly admire, but according to him, you see, the Gospel of Matthew is not for the church. I'm a fool this morning for even preaching it to you. The Gospel of Matthew is not for the church. I know a Plymouth Brethren preacher back in Ireland who was deeply indignant because he found his mother had taught his children
to pray the words of the Lord's Prayer. That's not for this age. It's not for us. It's strange that this gospel, which they say is not for the church, is the only gospel that even mentions the church in chapter 16 and again in chapter 18. You see, this kingdom is for the Jewish nation, but it's for the Jewish nation who become the true Israel of God, and it is for the whole Israel of God, the people saved by grace. Now, in fact, if you look at the very first verse we read, you'll see how all this works out. Do you see that first line, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ? That expression, the book of the generation of, it only appears twice in Scripture. The first one's in Genesis chapter 5. The book of the generations of Adam. Genesis 5. Matthew 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It's not said anywhere else of anybody else. Do you see it's said of the first Adam? And it's said of the last Adam. In other words, there are two great covenant heads, Adam and Christ. The coming of the King, Jesus Christ, is the revelation of the last Adam. It's the revelation of the gospel of grace. What does Paul say? In Adam all die. Now let me get that to you. You might be a very cultured person in Adam, but you're dead by nature. You might be a very educated person in Adam. You might be a very rich person in Adam. All the other people who are in Adam might esteem you very, very highly. But Paul makes the broad statement, in Adam all die. Be they black or white or yellow or brown or rich or poor or literate or illiterate or cultured or Philistines. In Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. Not in the church. Not in baptism. Not in the works of the flesh. But in Christ, in living union with the King. By regeneration. By the personal reception of Christ into your heart and your life. In Christ shall all be made alive. Paul speaks of this again in the book of Romans, in chapter 5 and verse 12. He says that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men because all sinned. Then that's in Adam. By Adam death came and sin came. But in that very same chapter, in verse 17, 18, and 19, you find that by Christ's obedience, we are constituted justified or righteous in the sight of God. So here then is the manifestation of the King. He came to fulfill the word. He came to establish the covenant. He came to rescue and to rule all his people, Jew and Greek, by grace. Now, the gospel goes on to deal with the message of the kingdom. We have read that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I'm not going to expound the text. It's just one thing that's of vital significance, and I want you to emphasize it. I've never heard anybody preach this. I've read it, but I've never heard anybody preach it. And I think it's vitally important. Repentance can only be understood in relation to the kingdom of heaven. You see, there's been a big controversy for years. What does repentance mean? I don't want to get into the historical theology aspect, but the Church of Rome and the Protestant churches have had an ongoing controversy as to what repentance really means. It's sad to say that that controversy has come right into evangelical Protestantism. And you have many books now filling the bookshelves, most of them being replies to John MacArthur's book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, in which he defines and applies the word repentance.
And the whole controversy comes in here. What does it mean? Because there are actually two Greek expressions, basically, for repentance. One speaks of a change of mental attitude, a change of mind, and the other has in it the idea of sorrow and of grief and therefore of feeling. Now the word that's used in Matthew simply means a change of mind. There are some people who then glibly say, I mean, I read a very famous fundamentalist preacher who wrote the greatest load of, let me put it delicately, nonsense. I was about to use a Northern Irish expression that wouldn't have meant anything to you. Well, my family it might have meant something too. It comes from a cow and it's white and wrinkled. But it would mean nothing to you. It's a perfectly legitimate expression in Britain. But anyway, that's beside the point. He was writing nonsense. He took a Strong's concordance and he said, the word means think again or something of that nature. So therefore, to repent means simply I change my mind about Jesus Christ. Now, with my mind I say, He is the Savior. And he went on to make the astonishing statement that repentance does not necessarily involve any change of life. So that we have our churches full of people who have walked an aisle, they have made a decision, they've made a commitment, they've signed a card, they've changed their mind, they've said a prayer, and they go out twice the children of hell that they ever were before because they have never come to know Christ as their King. The word repentance cannot be understood apart from its relationship to the kingdom of heaven. This thinking again is not a mere mental exercise. I mean, you could think again and think just as foolishly and just as falsely as you thought the first time. You could think then again and again and again and be just as much a sinner as you ever were the first time. Thinking again is thinking again in the light of the coming of the King. It is thinking again in the light of the nature of His kingdom. G. Campbell Morgan, great English expositor of the earlier part of this century, said that this thinking again has in it these elements: consideration, which leads to conviction, which leads to conversion. And I want to say that Campbell Morgan had it right. Any repentance that does not lead to conviction and conversion is not a repentance at all. Consider. Think again. Think again of Jesus Christ. He's not just a doctrine. He's not just an historical figure. He is God manifested in the flesh who has come to be the King of His people. Jesus Christ, His throne, His call, leave all and follow me. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in the light of who He is, and what He did in His death and resurrection, and what He says, and what He demands, think again. And as you think this morning about Jesus Christ and your relationship to Jesus Christ, if you find yourself a rebel against the King, if you find yourself among the millions who give mental assent to some theological dogma about the King, but your heart is not His throne, then think again and consider and keep on considering until a deep conviction of sin takes hold of your heart. And under the burden of sin, call upon the name of the Lord. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Don't be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees rejoiced that they were in that nation that God said would be a nation, a kingdom of priests. They had all the advantages of the kingdom. Jesus called them in Matthew chapter 8, the children of the kingdom. They were born into the nation. They were born under the shadow of biblical truth. But all they had was a physical, external relationship to revealed religion. They had no personal relationship to God. And Jesus Christ, in Matthew 23, has that great series of woes. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You know the Pharisees today? They've got a bad press in most churches. I have to say, in many cases, they have even been caricatured. But if you could wipe out all the prejudice that has been built up against the Pharisees by what preachers have said about them, if Mr. Pharisee were to arrive in just about any church in America, he would be welcomed as the greatest saint imaginable. But Jesus says, it's all on the outside. Your heart is in rebellion against God. Don't be like the Pharisees under the woe and the wrath of God by remaining an enemy of the king. Now, I've been using the term kingdom. So it's time, having looked at the manifestation of the king and the message of the kingdom, that we think a little more narrowly of the meaning of the kingdom. Now, I'm going to have to squeeze a lot of stuff together here. But let me make three statements and quickly run through them. You turn to this Gospel of Matthew, the preaching of the kingdom expounds the meaning of the kingdom of heaven. Then in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount 5, 6 and 7, the principles of the kingdom explain the meaning of the kingdom of heaven. And then in the chapters that follow, where you've got the great miracles of Christ, the power of the kingdom expresses the meaning in the clearest possible terms. Now, the preaching of the kingdom expounds what we mean by the kingdom of heaven. It was preached both by Jesus and by John. And when the Lord Jesus set out, we read in chapter 4, verse 23, he preached what he called the gospel of the kingdom. According to Mr. Schofield, that, of course, is a unique gospel. It's different from the gospel we preach. According to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, it is exactly the same gospel as the gospel we preach. So you can take your pick as to who you believe, but I have no doubt that Dr. Schofield missed the boat and Paul was inspired of God. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel emphasizing the kingly office and work and demands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people get worried and they get all mixed up about this, and I can't really say I blame them. Because when you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and indeed many other parts of Scripture, you find that there is a difficulty. Some Scriptures speak of the Gospel as now, or the kingdom as now present. For instance, in chapter 4 of Matthew in verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the whole idea is of a present kingdom. In chapter 12 and verse 28, Jesus said, if I with the finger of God cast out these devils, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. It's present. But then in other scriptures, it speaks of the kingdom as future. When Jesus told us to pray, he said, thy kingdom come. So let it come. It's still future. In Matthew 25:34, he looks to the end of the age where he gathers his people and he says, come and inherit the kingdom. So it's still future. So how do you put it all together? What is the kingdom? Who is in the kingdom? When is the kingdom? Those are vital questions. Now, by a kingdom, you normally mean a territory, a realm. And it has that meaning in Scripture. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, for instance, he's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son. He has brought us out of one into another. There is the idea of a realm. In Matthew 19, it's a very interesting thing if you compare verse 16 with verse 23, that in the one you have the kingdom, the rich young ruler comes and he asks, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus says to his disciples when that young man turned away, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Eternal life, in verse 16, means the kingdom in verse 23.
So it is a realm in which God's people enjoy eternal life. But that's not the basic meaning of it.
When the psalmist, for instance, said, "His kingdom ruleth over all," what does he mean? Well, he's using the word, and you'll find this, I'm sure, in a Webster's dictionary. And if Webster's not good enough, let me encourage you to go right back to the pristine source of the English language and use an Oxford dictionary. And you'll find it, that this is what they now call an archaic use of the word. But this is the New Testament meaning of the word. That it is the rule or the sovereignty exercised by the king. That's the kingdom. It is the king's rule or sovereignty. And that tells you immediately what the kingdom is, and then it tells you who is in it. Who is in this kingdom? Remember, the kingdom is the realm of those who have been translated out of darkness and redeemed by blood, Colossians 1:14. Then it is the realm of those who have come into eternal life, having left all, set aside every hindrance, turned away from what they know to be sin, to crown Christ King of their lives. They're the people who are in the kingdom. And if you want to put it even more simply, the people who recognize in their own lives the personal sovereignty of Jesus Christ, who are ruled by Christ, they and they alone are in the kingdom. Now, I want to tell you that's a very, very exclusive statement. The rich young ruler appeared a prime candidate to the disciples. He was rich. He was law-abiding. He could look the Son of God in the face and say, "I have kept the law from my youth up." And he thought he had. He didn't know anything about the spirituality of the law, as the Puritans call it. In other words, he didn't know anything of the law in the heart. He thought, well, if I do this, 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 he didn't need to worry about the internal motions of the heart. Well, the Lord Jesus disabused him, but to the disciples, here was a lovely young man. He had everything. He appeared a prime candidate for heaven. But Jesus said, that man loves his money more than he loves me. That man would serve his money better than he would ever serve me. His devotion to me would be contingent upon keeping his money and all that it gives. Whereas I am saying, when a man comes to me, he comes with everything open. I am his king. We were singing that hymn this morning. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Thou art the king. I am the subject. Thou art the ruler. I am the ruled. And I want to tell you, those are the people who are in the kingdom. There's another sense in which he is king, no matter what you or I think. God is king. Christ is sovereign. He's going to have his way. Atheists and Pharisees and Romanists and Protestants and nations of every tribe and tongue, they're all subject to the ultimate sovereignty of God. But they don't all benefit from being citizens of the kingdom. Many of them are under the rule of God as rebels. Are you in the kingdom? I want you to think of that today. Take it personally. Am I in the kingdom of God's grace in Christ? It's not enough to be in the Presbyterian Church or the Free Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church or the Brethren Church or any other church. I've often told you, if you could lift the lid off hell, you would see people from every one of them lost for all eternity. Are you in the kingdom? What the kingdom is, who's in it, and when it will be. It is present. The kingdom of God is among you, Jesus said. It's here and now. In the sense that we are now under his rule. We are now the recipients of his grace. We are now delivered from the power of sin and Satan. We are now walking in the light. We are now in fellowship with God. We are now justified. Paul says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is righteousness. It is peace. It is joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are things that we now have. The righteousness of justification. The peace of reconciliation. The joy of glorious exaltation in Jesus Christ. I tell you, my friend, the kingdom is now. But the kingdom is yet to come. Why? Because the King is coming. Somebody wrote a hymn about that in the last 20 years. Actually, it gets a little mixed up in its theology, and it's more nice words than having any particular meaning. But the first time I heard it, I have to be honest, I didn't think through all the theology of what he was saying or the self-contradictory notions that he was putting into his words. I heard a man with a tremendous voice and then backed up by a great choir, and they were singing, "The King is coming!" And my, that swept my heart away. And I have to say that I have never forgotten the thrill of the realization afresh, the King is coming. And I want to tell you, it's only when the King comes that the kingdom, the future kingdom, is realized. You've an awful lot of rubbish talked about people who are going to build the kingdom on earth. The liberals talked about it. Some post-millennial brethren talked about it. They were going to build the kingdom of God by what they did. This is no mere humanistic heaven. The kingdom is submission to the rule of Christ, and then entrance into the presence of Christ, and then Christ himself coming to rule in the world. So the preaching of the kingdom expounds what we mean by it. The principles of the kingdom explain what we mean by it. Now here, I'm just going to make a statement or two that I hope you'll think about. The Sermon on the Mount is for today. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And in that fifth chapter, Jesus makes an amazing statement. Verse 20, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom." Now this is vital. How can my righteousness exceed the righteousness of a man who fasts twice in the week, gives the tithe of all that he possesses, knew the law of God down to its smallest detail, and would go to the death in order to fulfill every detail that he thought of in the law of God? How can my righteousness exceed that? Well, listen, the principle is righteousness. Aye, but listen, the principle is reality. Now this cuts very close not only to the Pharisees, but to the professing Christians of Greenville. Reality, not externality. In Matthew 23, Jesus criticized the Pharisees. He says, "You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside," that's a different story inside. You remember the prophet Ezekiel got the vision, and the Lord brought him to the temple in vision. He brought him to the temple in Jerusalem. And he brought him right inside into the chambers of imagery. And there, hidden behind the facade of the worship of Jehovah, there were the images of idols, and there were the filthiness and the ungodliness of idol worship. I wonder how many churches in Greenville this morning and how many people in Greenville this morning are so described of God. They have the righteousness of the Pharisee. They're clean on the outside, but inside it's corruption and filth and Christlessness and ungodliness. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is really just applying that. Time forbids that I give you a detailed statement of that. But let me tell you, what the kingdom of Christ demands is heart religion. Does it really work? Well, the power of the kingdom expresses what we mean by the kingdom of God. This is not just a theory, not a theology. In chapter 8 of Matthew, for instance, there was a leper came to Christ. And then there was a centurion came about his servant sick of the palsy. And in both cases, the Lord Jesus immediately healed them. Now, you don't just speak to a leper and like that he's healed. You don't simply say to a centurion, your servant is healed, and even though he's nowhere near you in the vicinity, he is immediately healed from that hour. That's not within the power of man to do. That's not within the power of religion to do. I mean, all these charismatic people who are claiming they do this and this and this, they're bringing shame and dishonor in the name of Christ. When they wheel in the wheelchairs, they wheel them out again. There's nobody, nobody, I don't care what these lying prophets are claiming, there is nobody that they get out of their wheelchair unless they've been able to get out of it anyway. But that wasn't the case with Jesus Christ. When the leper came, he was instantaneously healed. When the palsied man, I'm talking, palsy, you know, to us is just a word. You're talking about somebody who is totally paralyzed. These are not people who say, I got healed of a headache. Or I had the sniffles and I woke up the next morning and they were gone. Glorious miracle. This is a totally paralyzed man. And with one word from the Son of God, he's healed. Jesus immediately turns it to the idea of the kingdom. You see, here's the power of the kingdom. It's a message of salvation. Because, you know, the miracles of Christ were sermons. You may not be a leper in the flesh, but you're a leper in the spirit if you're out of Christ. You may not be paralyzed in the flesh, but you're totally paralyzed spiritually. There is no strength in the man without Christ. There is no ability in the man without Christ. There is no power to do anything to save his soul. But I want to tell you, the word, Martin Luther said, one little word from God will slay the devil. How right he was. The word of the king is enough to set you free. The power of the kingdom. It's a message of salvation. And thank God it's a message of prophecy. We were singing in our opening paraphrase from Isaiah 2, behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. That's speaking of the millennial glory of Christ. Isaiah 11 speaks of it. We were thinking of this also in our singing. When they beat their swords into plowshares. And then when the lion will lie down with the lamb, that's not figurative merely. That, my friend, is an era the like of which the world has never seen since the initial creation. That's the message of the power of the kingdom. Chapter 13 speaks of the mystery of the kingdom in the parables. It's a mystery of grace. Here's the mystery of the kingdom. You don't get it. You don't get into this kingdom by being born an American or by being born an Ulster man. There are often these great movements for God and country, and I'm quite in agreement with being for God and country as long as the country is for God. But never mix up being an American with being a Christian. Be as proud as you wish of your American heritage, as I am of my British. But neither being a Briton nor an American will put you in the kingdom of God. It's grace that will put you there. Jesus tells the story of a seed planted in the ground. And God nurtures it, brings life. Salvation's by grace. Then there's the mystery of growth. The mustard seed's so small, but it grows. Do you ever see a soul saved by grace? All the elements of the world and of hell are against him. His home circumstances may be rotten. His physical circumstances may be terrible. His financial circumstances may be awful. But
But yet, spiritual life grows and grows and grows. That's a mystery. Christ in you. That's the key to the mystery. And then you look at the church. When God planted the church, the New Testament church, in the day of Pentecost, I mean, who would ever have thought that men would have been talking about it 50 years hence? No, no, just a bunch of Jews. Who are they? Nobody's. But that mustard seed grew. That leaven began to penetrate. And soon it reached the world. Growth. And it's still growing. And the growth leads to glory. Jesus talks in Matthew 13 about being harvested for heaven. And in Matthew 25 of inheriting the kingdom. Here's the mystery. What a mystery. That I was born a sinner. I was found by the King, wallowing in my own blood on the road to hell. But the King spoke grace, gave growth, and brings me to glory. What a place heaven's going to be. But we inherit the fullness of the kingdom. I can't imagine any man rejecting the King of Kings for the pleasures of the world. But they do it. I can't imagine any man saying, here's a fortune of earth, and therefore I will continue a rebel against the King. Because these things are but for a moment. And the kingdom is forever. Make sure you're going home to glory. That leads me to the last statement about the majesty of the kingdom. Here's the majesty. The King died. The majesty of the kingdom is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's majestic love. It's a majestic atonement. Then the King rose again, breaking the bonds of death and bursting the powers of hell. And then the King ascended, where he heard the word of the Father, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the King commissioned his heralds. That's what gospel preachers are. Heralds of the King who has come and is soon to come again. For thank God, I return to the theme of that hymn, the King is coming. Think of the words of Revelation 11 and verse 15. These will soon be brought to pass. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. So I want you to think of this. The Lord Jesus now rules in grace on earth. And He's soon going to rule in glory, even here on earth. But remember, grace must precede glory. Never forget it. Grace must precede glory. And unless you're a subject of Christ in grace, you will never be a subject of Christ in glory. Let me tie it all up with three sentences. Enter the kingdom today. That is repentance. Enter the kingdom by repentance. Then experience or enjoy the kingdom in righteousness. And then finally, be an evangelist. Extend the kingdom by recruitment of others. Take this gospel of the kingdom, of the King who has come and is coming again, and go to a world that's lying in the kingdom of darkness and sin, and tell them the truth. Plead with them to be saved. Recruit them for Christ. And God will bless the sincere efforts of sincere saints and bring poor sinners to Jesus. May we indeed learn the message of Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.
In just a moment, the meeting will be over. And we'll have no closing hymn. Again, I leave with you the questions raised by the subject this morning. You're either in the kingdom under the rule of Christ, or you're yet a rebel. Which is it? And which will it be? Jesus says to you, repent. Think of the King. Consider. Be convicted. And be converted. I'm here as your servant for His sake. If I can help you in the things of God, I implore you to repent. I implore you to come and have a word with me. I can't save you, but I'd be happy to open the Scriptures with you and seek to help you to Christ. May God bless you and bless His word to your heart, to your everlasting good, for His name's sake. Father in heaven, after the feeble voice of man is silent, speak on to every heart. And God grant that today there will be souls who will mightily feel the conviction of the Spirit. Lord, what a tragedy to be outside the kingdom, to be termed children of the kingdom with all the advantages, and yet to be lost. Gracious Father in heaven, bring men and women and boys and girls today out of darkness into light, from the power of sin and Satan unto God, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of thine own dear Son. Do this work. And then, Lord, enable us who know Christ more and more to come under the rule of Christ, more and more to feel the submission of spirit of which we were singing, have thine own way, Lord. Thy will be done in me as it's done in heaven. Give us that submission. And Lord, then give us the evangelistic fire, as the early disciples had, to go out with this gospel of the King and bring men and women to submission at the feet of Jesus. Hear our prayer. Part is with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and keep us faithful until the King shall come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.